Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy friendship, for thy covenant of grace with us in Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, for thine own eternal, everlasting covenant dwelling of thee, the living God, with thee, the living God, in thee, the living God. That from eternity to eternity the same, thou art blessed. That from eternity to eternity the same, thou dost live. In thine own fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that thou hast been pleased in thy mercy and thy everlasting grace to take us into thine own family, to be our friend sovereign, and to make us thy friend servants, to be our father, and to make us thy children, to be our God, to make us thy people, to be our shepherd, to make us thy sheep. Our whole life and all our days, now and forever, are utterly dependent upon thy covenant mercies in Christ. And we thank thee, Father, that thou hast given to us the Spirit of Christ, that we may say, Lord, the God of my salvation, Lord, the God of my salvation. We pray that thou wilt give to us that comfort and peace of thy eternal covenant in this evening, as thou hast assembled us for the worship of thy name. We thank thee, Father, for a day of rest from the guilt and shame of sin, rest from the bondage of iniquity, rest from corruption and filth, for we are the ungodly, and thou hast been pleased to justify the ungodly. We are the publicans and the sinners, and thou hast been pleased to eat with publicans and sinners. We are the chief of sinners, and thou hast been pleased to forgive so great a debt as ours. Wilt thou comfort our hearts and declare unto us our righteousness in Christ. Declare unto us all of thy righteousness, which thou hast given to us and made ours in Christ. To that end, wilt thou bless thy servant as he proclaims thy word, that he may say, "Thus saith the Lord," that we may hear the holy gospel at his mouth. We pray that thou wilt also cause, as that word is proclaimed, that all counsels wickedly devised against thy word may be overthrown. Bless us as we hear, that we may hear in faith. Give unto us the Spirit of our Lord, that we may understand and discern the things of heaven, the things of thee, our God, that we may be comforted in the gospel of our Savior, and because thy gospel is always a two-edged sword, we pray, Father, that thou wilt cause thy will to be accomplished in the hardening and the casting out of the kingdom of those who do not believe and those who are thine enemies. And we beseech thee, Father, be merciful to us who by nature are thine enemies, who by nature are aliens from the commonwealth of Zion, of thy church, and who deserve to be cast out, who must say about ourselves, "We are the ungodly." Be merciful to us and cover all our sins in Jesus' blood and declare it to us for our comfort and peace. Wilt thou remember our office bearers, giving unto the elders and deacons grace for their labors? We thank thee, Father, that thou dost give office bearers to thy church to bring unto us thy word. Wilt thou give to the office bearers much grace and strength in their labors among us? We pray that thou wilt be with those men who were nominated for office as they consider whether they can stand for that nomination. We confess before thee, Father, that no man is able to do the work of the office. And so wilt thou give courage to those who are nominated, that thou art pleased through thy word that thou dost give them to bring to divide the inheritance to thy people. We thank thee also, Father, that thou hast given to us in these past days and weeks, children of the covenant. We thank thee for Brennan, whom thou hast given to Devin and Emily. We thank thee that we may look forward to the baptism also of Shiloh, whom thou hast given to Luke and Emily. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to give us children of the covenant, which we receive as a gift from thee. For thy word has taught us, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. We pray thy blessing also upon the doctrine class this coming week. We pray that thou wilt give to us through that class a time of good instruction from thy word. We pray, Father, that thou wilt use the class for the prophet, the spiritual prophet of the church, that thou wilt use it for the peace of the church and the unity of the church in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt give us thy Spirit, for without thy Spirit we know nothing, and are blind and ignorant. We are as beasts. Give us the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who knows Christ, inside and out, the Spirit who loves thee, the living God, himself being God, that by thy Spirit we may be illuminated and may see the grand and glorious doctrine of thy covenant, and may see that glorious covenant as thou hast made it with thy people and their seed. We pray that thou wilt remember the instruction in the catechism room. We thank thee for giving us another catechism season. Bless the lambs of the flock as they are taught and instructed by the church. We pray also, Father, that thou wilt remember our sick and afflicted, giving unto them the peace of thy presence, the joy of their salvation, so that though our whole life and all of our health and strength and all of our things be taken away, we may say with thy people, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That though thou dost give and take away, we may say by thy Spirit, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We thank thee also, Father, that thou hast given to us a school for the rearing of our covenant seed together. A great blessing of thy covenant, of which we are entirely unworthy, as is the case with all of our blessings that thou dost give. We are sorry, Father, for all of our ingratitude and our hardness of heart with regard to the rearing of our covenant seed. We pray that thou wilt forgive us, that thou wilt teach us and instruct us in the glorious and lovely doctrine of thy covenant. We pray that thou wilt sustain the school that thou hast given. Bless the board, giving unto the men wisdom and knowledge from on high for the decisions that must be made. We pray that thou wilt remember the teachers as they stand in the place of parents, and with teachers through the history of thy church, and even with Solomon himself, say to the children, my son, my daughter, hear the instruction of your father, and attend diligently unto my precepts. Bless the staff who give themselves for the operation of the school. Bless the association as we band together for the rearing of our covenant seed and look on each other's families in love and with compassion, and see to it that there is a school that my brother and my sister in the covenant of grace may have a place for the rearing of their covenant seed too. And wilt thou bless our covenant seed? Wilt thou cause that they may learn to know thee in all thy works in the the various classes that are taught to them, and that they may be prepared to serve thee in all of their callings, that thy name may be glorified in this generation and the next generation and the next generation and all the generations to come. We thank thee, Father, that thy truth is eternal and endureth forever, and that it endureth even to all generations. We pray that thou wilt preserve us in that truth. As we have prayed already, so we pray again. Forgive our sins, blotting them out in Jesus' blood, and keep us from sin, that we might serve thee with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that the great fruit of salvation, of love for thee and love for our neighbor, may be demonstrated in our lives. Hear our prayer, Father, and answer us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now with the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the building fund, and the second is for Grace Reformed Protestant School. Psalter number 362, Redemption and Forgiveness, the three stanzas, all three of 362. God's word in several places this evening, beginning with Psalm 110. Psalm 110, we read these passages in connection with Christ sitting at God's right hand and returning from God's right hand in the final judgment. Beginning with Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Then we turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. In which we read the prayer of Christ's apostle for the church, that God would grant unto them several things. the knowledge of several things. And in verse 19 of Ephesians 1, he prays that God would grant them the knowledge of his power, which he demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the sitting at God's right hand of Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. Remember, this is a prayer that we might understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And we turn to Colossians 1, verse 18, which teaches Christ as the head of his church, which is also the instruction of the Catechism in Lord's Day 19. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Then finally we turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, regarding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of those passages and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19. The Catechism continues its explanation of the summary of the whole gospel, as that summary is given in the Apostles' Creed. Question 50. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. And then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself, into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of your salvation is that when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, that was for a very specific purpose. The Catechism speaks of that purpose as the end or the goal of the ascension. He ascended into heaven for this end. And the very specific purpose for which Christ ascended into heaven is that he might appear as the head of his church. And that's your salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, at this very moment in heaven, appears as the head of his church. He ascended into heaven for his church and sits at the right hand of God for his church. That ascension of the Lord into heaven and his sitting at God's right hand is also for his glory. The Catechism refers to that as well. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? The Lord ascended for his own glory and his own honor. There is no one like Christ. There is no ruler in all of the world like Christ. There is no prince who sits at the right hand of the sovereign of any country in the world who is as glorious as Jesus Christ. Christ ascended for his own glory and honor. But the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ is inseparable from the salvation of his church. Because his glory and his honor is that he's head of a kingdom, he's head of a glorious nation, head of the glorious kingdom of God. And his headship, which is his glory, is your salvation. And so again, the Heidelberg Catechism, as it explains these things, cannot wait to teach us the profit, the advantage for our own souls, to press home upon us the assurance and the peace of this doctrine of the gospel. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? And what comfort is it to thee that Christ, who sits at the right hand of God, shall from thence return to judge the living and the dead? This is the gospel of your salvation, Jesus Christ at the right hand of your heavenly Father. And so let us consider this Lord's Day this evening with that as our theme, Christ at God's right hand. In the first place, consider him seated there, and in the second place, returning from there or from thence. Christ at God's right hand, seated there, and returning from thence. As the Heidelberg Catechism explains the seating of Christ at God's right hand, it is describing what happened on the other side of the cloud at Jesus' ascension. When Jesus was taken up by that glorious cloud from the earth, he was taken by that cloud into heaven, and the clouds of heaven brought him before the throne of God. The Lord Jesus Christ descended from those clouds as his majestic and royal chariot and was given by God a place at God's right hand, not on a separate throne, so that there is one great throne upon which God sits, and a lesser throne at God's right hand upon which Jesus Christ sits, but on the very throne of God itself. So that Jesus sat down at that right hand, in that very place that was reserved for him, on God's own throne. That's Jesus sitting at God's right hand. The Catechism asks, why is that added? Why could it not just be said that he ascended into heaven? Why do we call special attention to this matter of Christ sitting at God's right hand, and it answers because he ascended for this purpose, that he might appear as head of his church. As the head of his church. And there is such an infinite depth of the love, the mercy, and the saving work of God in that description of Christ as the head of the church that we can barely scratch the surface of it. Jesus is your head. Do you know what it means that Jesus is your head? Could you say in a word or two what it means that Jesus is your head? This is what it means that he's your head. He identifies with you. That he's your head means identity. That he's your head means you are one organism with him. So close is Jesus Christ to his church that he's the head of his church, and that means he's one with his church. You can illustrate that in a very, I'd almost say, silly way. But that will make it obvious the identity of the head and the body. If I had somehow taken off my head this afternoon and left it on the kitchen table and came to church just with my body, and you would say to me, Reverend, what happened? And I would say to you, well, everybody knows that the head and the body aren't the same thing. The head is one thing and the body is another thing. So I am here with just my body tonight, and my head's on the kitchen table. You would say, that's folly. That's nonsense. The head and the body are one. They're one organism together. They belong together. So much so that you can say that the head and the body together are you. And now, do you hear the catechism? And do you hear the word of God? Jesus is your head. He's your head. That's identity. He's one with you. He's one with you with regard to his representation of you, so that what is true of him is true of you. And he is one with you as an organism, so that you are him, and he is you. Oh, yes. You may say, I am Christ, and Christ is me. That's not radical. That's not wicked. That's not a denial that Christ's person is the second person of the Trinity, and that your person is the distinct person that was created by God. But when you say, I am Christ and Christ is me, all you're saying is this: he's my head. And I'm a member of his body. And we are so closely related, so united as one organism, that the body cannot be apart from its head. It cannot be. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as the head of his church. And that's just scratching the surface. You can go deeper. You can go deeper in that word, appear. He might appear as head of his church. Appear to whom? Appear before whom? As the head of his church. And the answer to that is given in a little bit later question and answer, question and answer 52. Appear before God, in the eyes of God, as the head of His church. Question and answer 52 speaks of Jesus as the one who before offered Himself for my sake to the tribunal of God. When the Catechism refers to the tribunal of God, it is referring to the most awesome court and seat of judgment that there is. That court and seat of judgment is not merely heaven, but that court and seat of judgment is God. The court and seat of judgment is God's own justice and righteousness, which is absolutely perfect in every respect, which justice and righteousness requires that all who appear before Him are just as righteous as God and measure up to the very being of God Himself, the righteousness of that being and the holiness of that being. The tribunal of God is God. And Jesus offered Himself to the tribunal of God. He stood before God and said, "Judge me. Examine me. Find out what is in me. Find out all my thoughts. Take account of all my work. And you judge it. And you pronounce a verdict upon it." The Lord Jesus Christ did that His whole life long. He stood before the tribunal of God. He did that upon the cross, standing before the tribunal of God. And Jehovah God, beholding Jesus Christ, said to Jesus Christ, "I have found something wrong with you." Not because you personally have done anything wrong. I find nothing wrong with you with regard to all of your obedience to my law. But I have counted to you the sins of all my people. I have counted to you the fall of Adam, which is the sin of all my people. I have counted to you the hatred of my people for their neighbor. I have counted to you the rebellion of my people against me. I have counted all of it to you. And Jesus, I have counted all of it to you because you're their head. You represent them. And therefore, Jesus, I pronounce upon you the curse that was due to all of them. And I pronounce that curse with the full depth of my infinite being, so that that infinite curse, which no man can find the bottom of, I speak against you. Jesus Christ stood before that tribunal of God while that whole infinite curse was spoken. Your curse, my curse, was spoken against Him. And He heard every last word of it. He heard every last word of it till there was no more word of curse to be spoken against His people. And He delivered His people from it, according to the Catechism, and has removed all curse from me. All curse from me. Jehovah said with regard to Jesus Christ, in that atoning work, I find that work to be absolutely perfect. I find that work to be complete, so that there is nothing more left for the covering of the sins of my people. And I find all of your obedience, Jesus, to be so perfect that it measures up to my own being. You have done all that was required. You have obeyed the law in all of its respects. Jesus, you are righteous with an everlasting perfect righteousness. He appeared before God as the head of his church, so that when God said to Christ, "You are righteous," he said that to the body. You are righteous with a perfect righteousness. There is no curse that adheres to you. Only blessing, only salvation, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Beloved, do you hear the catechism? On the basis of the Word of God, Jesus ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear before the tribunal of God as head of his church. And that's only scratching the surface. You can go deeper. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, in appearing in heaven as the head of his church, appears as that head before God, and he appears as that head to the eye of faith. You can see him as your head in heaven. The fact that he is the head is revealed. It's declared unto us. So that when you look at God, who shines in glory, perfect holiness, you see there at his right hand Jesus Christ, and he's your head. And Jesus Christ, as your head, says, "Do you see me, my church? Do you see me? I'm not ashamed of you. I'm not. I'm your head. I'm identified with you. You publicans, you harlots, you thieves, you ungodly. I'm not ashamed of you. And I'll draw you to myself and eat with you, and receive you, and be surrounded by you, so that though every man who thinks himself something says about me, 'How wicked is that?' that Jesus would receive and eat with publicans and sinners. I'm not ashamed of you." That's Hebrews 2. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, but says, "I'm your head." And that's just scratching the surface. You can go deeper yet. Because when God gave you to Christ as your head, he did that from all eternity, so that we are dealing with the holy counsel and decree, unchangeable purpose of Jehovah. That's the Canons of Dort, Head 1, Article 7, where election is defined. And in that definition of election, we confess that God, from before the foundation of the world, appointed Christ the head and the mediator of the elect, and the foundation of salvation. And that's Colossians 1. He is the head of the church as the one by whom and for whom all things were made, so that the eternal pleasure and decree and counsel and purpose of God is that all of his elect may belong forever to that head. That's the gospel of your salvation. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ as your head, that identity between Jesus Christ and his people. And that truth of Jesus as the head of his church is the antidote to all strife and to all unrest in the church. That doctrine is the antidote to all division and independentism in the church. And it is the antidote to that strife this way, that when the Lord made you a member of the head, Jesus Christ, he made your neighbor, your brother in the church, a member of that same head, so that the two of you, inextricably linked to Jesus Christ, are also inextricably linked to each other as members of the body of Christ. That doctrine of Jesus as the head of his church, when that doctrine is proclaimed, breaks us down. It breaks us down with regard to all of our foolish animosity one towards another. It breaks us down so that we say, regarding our own behavior toward our brother in the church, how could I be so unthankful that the Lord, who has made me a member of Christ by faith, by the work of his Spirit, has made my brother that member too, that I could hate and kill my brother. That's the first way that this truth of Jesus as the head of his church is the antidote to all strife in the church. It simply breaks it down and blows it away by the Spirit of Christ. Blows away every evil, stinky spirit and every foul wind of division and strife that would blow through the church. And the second way that this truth of Jesus as the head of the church is the antidote to strife and division is that this doctrine is a two-edged sword. This doctrine of Jesus Christ as the head and this doctrine that we are members of him by faith through the operation of the Spirit is anathema to the enemies of God. It is despised by the hypocrite. He will not suffer it. He will not suffer it to be taught. He will not suffer it to be applied so that the preaching of that doctrine exposes him and the preaching of that doctrine cuts him off from the church of Jesus Christ. It severs him from the kingdom. That's your confession too in the Heidelberg Catechism with regard to the preaching of the gospel, which opens the kingdom of heaven and shuts the kingdom of heaven. When there are those in the church who are enemies of the gospel, it is the preaching of the gospel that will expose them. And it is the preaching of that gospel that will close the kingdom to them so that the church is not troubled by them. This gospel of Jesus as the head of the church is the antidote to all strife and division in the church of Jesus Christ. This gospel of the kingdom says to you, you have been ungodly. Christ is godly, and He alone is your salvation, for he has appeared as the head of his church. That comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ encompasses everything in the life of the child of God. That also is Lord's Day 19, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. All things in your life have come to pass by the will of your head. They have not been accidents. They have not been the random fortunes of chance. All things have been governed by your head. Your health and your sickness, your fruitful years and your barren years, your life and your death have all been governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is your head, which means that not one of these things can be for your destruction. Not one of them. And when you see in your life the storm blow and the earth shake and the mountain be carried into the sea, then you remember, and yet the earth shook because Jesus said, and he's my head. And the mountain slid into the sea because Jesus said, and he's my head. And the billows roll over my head because Jesus said, and he is my head, and therefore this must serve my salvation, for he is my head. The Catechism goes on, and in question 51, to speak of this further prophet of Christ, our head, unto us, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. That one line is the end of all controversy with Mother. That one line. By his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. Heavenly graces. What are heavenly graces? Heavenly graces are all the blessings of salvation. And heavenly graces are all of those blessings of salvation as they profit you. That is, as you receive them, as you experience them, as you are assured of them, as you know them. The realm is the conscious experience of the child of God. The realm is your profit. And the profit of Christ sitting at God's right hand is that by his Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon his church. And that's the end of the controversy, because they're graces. And grace always means gift. Grace never means payment. Grace is always something for absolutely nothing. If it were something even for the smallest something, it would be not any more grace, but work. They're not heavenly payments. They're heavenly graces. They're heavenly somethings for absolutely nothing that you have given or that you have done. And the Lord, who is your head and who has accomplished your salvation and earned all those heavenly gifts, bestows them upon you by his Holy Spirit. And that Spirit's work is infallible. It cannot fail. It cannot be frustrated or turned back. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. He is God and gives to you the heavenly gifts and heavenly graces that your Savior has earned. The Catechism goes on with regard to the prophet of Christ at God's right hand, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. He defends and he preserves. I wonder if we in our own life have ever known the enemy as we have known the enemy in these years. The enemy has been relentless. The enemy has been open. The enemy attacks with renewed fervor. But Jesus Christ is your head. He defends and preserves against enemies without and against enemies within. He always has and he always will. He's your head and you're his body. The attack is not an attack on you, not first of all. It's an attack on your head. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head, defends and preserves his body against all enemies. This is your salvation. This is your comfort, your peace with regard to Jesus Christ, who ascended into heaven for this end, that he might sit at God's right hand as your head. And the promise of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, who sits at God's right hand now, shall return from thence to judge the quick and the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ will return upon the clouds of glory, the same clouds that took him up to heaven. He will return in glory, shining, so that by a miracle of his salvation, all the earth will see him. And that will be a miracle of his salvation for all of his elect, and a miracle of his sovereign power to strike fear into the hearts of all of his enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ will return again to judge the quick and the dead. The Catechism's perspective with regard to that return of Christ in the first place is that your life in this world will be a life of sorrows and persecutions. And that description of the Catechism reminds us again how slow we are to learn. That our expectation is that being delivered from a false church, that life would be good and easy. Well, God is good. He is good. And he is good to his church, whose life is always one of sorrows and persecutions. That's your life. That's what this earth is for you. It is sorrows and persecutions. You are as sheep counted for the slaughter. You are killed all the day long. And you haven't finished that, so that now that we suffered something, there's no more sorrow and persecution for the church. That's not the perspective of the Catechism. That's the perspective of the millennial views. Premillennialism or postmillennialism, that there's some golden age for the church on the earth, whether that's a golden age of the church or a golden age for the Jews, doesn't make any difference. The millennial views teach that there is some golden age with no sorrows and persecutions for the people of God. That's not the Reformed faith. That's not the Bible. The Reformed faith is my sorrows and persecutions. All my sorrows and persecutions. What a glorious thing. What a lovely thing. That Christ, who has hated his whole life long, has granted his church, his body, the privilege of being hated her whole life long. What a privilege. What a grand thing. What a gift of God's grace to unworthy members of his body such as us. The perspective of the catechism is that my whole life here is sorrows and persecutions. The perspective of the catechism in the second place regarding the return of Christ is your perfect righteousness in him. Jesus' return will be a return to judgment. He will judge the quick and the dead publicly in sight of all men. And every man will have his turn before the judgment seat of Christ. The perspective of the catechism is justification. He who has already covered all my sins in his blood, he will be the judge in the final judgment. He who has already said, they are righteous for my sake, will be the one who pronounces the verdict. And that verdict can only be, they are righteous. And that verdict can only be, they are righteous for my sake, not for anything they have done, not for anything any mere man has done, for my sake, who have presented myself to the tribunal of God and removed all curse from them, they are righteous. That means you can stand before the eyes of this whole people and the eyes of the whole world in the final judgment and never blush once. Not once. There will be no shame for you there. There will be no guilt clawing at your soul there. There will be no worry. What if they see that there? All of that is covered in the blood of Christ already. It's already covered. Whatever of it will come up in the final judgment will come up, as it were, covered with a whole sheet so that no one can see anything but the blood of Jesus Christ for you. There's no shame there. None whatsoever. That's the day of your victory. And in the third place, the perspective of the Heidelberg Catechism with regard to Christ's coming again is election. It is an election theology of the final judgment. It's explicitly an election theology. He shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glories. And that is the foundation of the child of God. That's the comfort of the child of God. That is a bulwark against every attack of every enemy who would take that comfort away. You are talking about Christ's chosen ones when you talk about the final judgment. You are talking about those God loved from eternity and loves to eternity and gave to Jesus Christ. That's about whom you are speaking. And therefore, that doctrine of Christ's return is a doctrine of great comfort for the church. This is the profit. This is the advantage of Christ sitting at God's right hand. He's your head. And he comes again to take you to himself. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this evening. Wilt thou bless it to our hearts, comfort us by it, and grant that we may see by faith our Savior Jesus Christ, our head, our mediator, who has accomplished thy good pleasure in the salvation of his body. Wilt thou apply this word to our hearts, that it may be a balm for us in all our sojourn.